Start with tonight. Show of hands. Hands up if you've watched the Lego movie. Yeah, that's easily the winner for the day. The other three were tied with about a tenth of that, I reckon. And if you've watched the Lego movie, you will know the incredibly annoying theme song that gets stuck in your head and you cannot get rid of for the next 4 weeks. That theme song is, of course, called Everything is Awesome. And here's three lines from the chorus. Everything's awesome. Everything's cool when you're part of a team. Everything is awesome. Back in Genesis 1 to 2, everything was awesome. God declares everything in his creation to be very good. Adam and Eve had a very good relationship with God. They were on his team. Everything was awesome. But then Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and everything was no longer awesome. Relationships with God and each other were broken. Everybody was on their own team. And death and pain entered God's good creation. Everything was broken and was not at all awesome. And last Sunday in chapter 4, we saw that broken unawesomeness in all of its horror. As Cain gave God a half-hearted offering, callously murdered his brother Abel out of jealousy, tried to hide his sin from God, and then complained bitterly when God rightly punished him. Humanity is in a terrible mess that desperately needs fixing. And the question, which runs through from Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, all through the whole Old Testament, is whether there is a back to awesome. Is there a solution to humanity's sin? Today, we see the answer to that question unfold somewhat. And the answer lies not so much in what we can do to fix the problem, but rather what God can do. We're going to look at the passage under 2 points. The first one, thinking about humanity, and the second one, thinking about God. So our first point, thinking about humanity. Humanity is obedient, yet still cursed. Humanity is obedient, yet still cursed. Have a look down at chapter 4, verse 25 with me. Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. These two verses hold out tremendous hope and comfort. God graciously gives Adam and Eve another son, and then Seth has a son as well. This is a great comfort for Adam and Eve. And there's great hope for humanity because they're starting to call on the name of the Lord again. That once awesome relationship that humanity had with God is being sought out. This looks optimistic, and the optimism keeps building through chapter 5 with three hopeful examples of obedience. And the first example is in almost every verse. You probably noticed as we read through. If you have a look down, each man in that list has a son and then other sons and daughters. In Genesis 1:28, God commanded humanity to multiply and to fill the earth. And that command is clearly being obeyed here. We see it in verse 4, verse 7, verse 10, verse 13, verse 16, and so on through the rest of the chapter. Humanity is clearly obeying God's command to multiply on the earth. Secondly, the second example, we see some of Seth's family are commended for their godliness. Take Enoch in verse 22, who walks faithfully with God. The Hebrew word used for walk here is the same word used back in chapter 3 of God walking in the Garden of Eden. That shows just how devoted Enoch is to God. And we're told in verse 24 that Enoch didn't die, but that God took him. Now, we don't know exactly how it happened or what it looked like, but it seems that he simply didn't die and was taken from this world to be with God, which is possibly an early example of what will happen when Jesus comes again. Believers who are alive will be taken to be with him. The name that Enoch gives to his son Methuselah is also interesting. Methuselah means he dies, it is sent. And the year that the flood comes is the year that Methuselah dies. Enoch here is essentially prophesying that God will judge humanity with the flood. He says, "When my son dies, judgment will be sent." Another godly example we see is Lamech, which is not the bad Lamech of chapter 4. This Lamech longs for the child who God promised, the one who will crush the serpent's head. He names Noah, believing that Noah will be humanity's comfort-bringing savior. That's what Noah means, comfort. Noah will indeed be used by God to save, but not in the ultimate sense that Lamech hopes for. So, we see obedience in the birth of children, in the godly examples of some of Seth's family line, and thirdly in the contrast between Seth's and Cain's lines. Cain's line, in chapter 4, has less descendants than Seth's, and it doesn't have that same repetition of an emphasis on multiplying. But the giant contrast we must see is between the two Lamechs. Evil Lamech of chapter 4, who boasts of his murderous powers being greater even than Cain's, versus the Lamech of chapter 5, who longs for God to send a saviour to remove the curse. There's plenty of great obedience and hope in these verses, and yet the curse still weighs heavily on them. And we see this in two ways. The first example is again in almost every verse, and you probably noticed as we went through. We see the constant refrain of, "And then he died, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died." It's true of everyone except Enoch, who breaks the pattern. And it's a sobering reminder to us of the presence of our cursed enemy, death. Humanity was made to enjoy God forever, to live eternally with him. But the wages of sin is death. And because of our sin, death comes for all of us. Every funeral that we attend, every loved one that we have to say goodbye to, every day that we ourselves get closer to the grave, is a reminder of our horrible, cursed enemy, death. And we see the second reminder of the curse in verse 29. Lamech mentions the reality of painful toil and the curse on the ground because of the fall. Work is still painful, and food is gained by the sweat of one's brow. We see here that even the more obedient among humanity are still firmly under the curse of Genesis 3. They still die, they still labour under painful toil. And the question here is whether their obedience is a positive sign, should we be optimistic, or is the power of sin and the curse just too strong? Is humanity's problem limited to wicked men like Cain's line and Cain, or does it stretch even to those more obedient? Well, we see that answered really clearly in Genesis 6, which brings us to our second point, thinking about God. God is grieved, yet still gracious. God is grieved, yet still gracious. It really looked like some of the humanity might be back on God's team at the end of chapter 5. But the fundamental reality of no longer awesome comes through in the end, and any illusion of being on God's team again is shattered. In chapter 5, like an anaconda or crocodile, sin was lurking in the shadows waiting to master humanity. Now it leaps out and strikes. Have a look at verse 1. "When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose." We see in these two verses the sin that caused God such grief and sorrow. That sin is the sons of God. I take it that's those calling on the name of the Lord are marrying the daughters of men, those who are not following him. It's possible that the daughters of man may be a Cain's line and the sons of God a Seth's line, but we don't know much about either of those family lines. There's only several specific examples, and so that's not likely. What we do know is that the sons of God are forsaking him, giving in to temptation, and following their own desires. And that's the fundamental problem going on here. Notice the wording in verse 2. They married any they chose. They aren't living God's way anymore, but they're following their own sinful desires. Like Eve in the garden, they only have eyes for the outward, superficial appeal of sin. Calling on the Lord has got set aside in favor of physical attraction and fleshly desires. They follow through on this desire and they take in marriage any they choose. Sin has not been mastered as it should have been, but instead the sons of God have given in. How quickly have they become like Cain and Lamech, being mastered by their sinful and selfish desires? Putting anyone or anything before God is idolatry, and that's exactly what they're doing. All such idolatry is a perversion of God's design and an affront to him. Romans 1 speaks of similar idolatry, worshipping created things like marriage and sex, rather than the Creator, who ought to be praised and thanked for giving us those created things. God's followers here are turning away to follow the desires of their sinful hearts and letting those desires rule their lives. Their sinful hearts are producing sinful desires and actions. And in verse 3, we see God's deeply grieving response start to come through. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. God, by his spirit, verse 3 says, has been mercifully contending with man. That means that the Holy Spirit has been convicting people of their sin, calling them back to God, and yet they have resisted him, and their foolish hearts are darkened. God says that man is mortal, meaning that man is corrupted by the curse and still stuck under death. And yet in God's great patience, he doesn't judge immediately. He says that humanity has 120 years until he will send the flood and judgment. God gave these people time to repent, and likewise he gives us breath today so that we would have time to turn to him and repent. In verse 4, we meet the Nephilim, who seem to be the children of these marriages, and we really don't know much about them or who they were. They're only mentioned one other time in the Bible, that's Numbers 13, where they seem to be connected to the giants who Israel encounters in Canaan. And their name means fallen or fall down. But despite the little that we know of them, what we should notice is their description as the heroes of old and the men of renown. In other words, they are just like their parents. They're known for their mighty name. They are known for being heroes, likely with great martial prowess. But they're not known for walking with God like Enoch. They are people who, just like their parents, want to make themselves great, want to make their names great, want to do what they want. They're walking with self and not with God, and their name signifies how they and their parents have fallen from following him. They're popular and great in the eyes of men, but they grieve God. Which is a warning to us that even the most faithful can quickly fall prey to their sinful desires. External obedience isn't going to overcome our sinful hearts. What we need is we need to bring our hearts back again and again to the great heart doctor who can fix them. Which means that we should despair over our sin. Not so that we stay wallowing in self-pity, but so that we turn to the one who can change us. It's tempting to skip this painful step, but we mustn't. We must be deeply aware of our sin, leading to deep despair over it, leading us to give up on our own efforts and collapse into Christ. The ongoing Christian life is one of collapse. Like a trampoline, we go down in despair at our sin, we collapse into Christ, and we're catapulted up to new highs with him. The Christian life is a repeated cycle of repentance and faith. It's certainly painful, but it's better by far than depending on our own efforts. The sons of God we see here didn't start well. Sorry, they started well, but they didn't finish well. Don't let that be you. What follows in verse 5 and the next few verses are some of the saddest in the Bible, I think. Have a look with me. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, "I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground. For I regret that I have made them." This is God's terrible grief at sin. God sees the state of the human heart, and his verdict is that humanity is wicked, completely wicked, wicked without any exception. Which is a horrifying opposite to Genesis 1. Genesis 1, where God saw everything he'd made and declared it very good. Here, God looks at the pinnacle of his creation, men and women made in his image, and his verdict is wicked and evil. Now, really, you might ask, every thought only evil all the time? Surely not. Surely that's wrong. Well, this is different to how we normally think, but it was true of humanity then, and it's still true of humanity today. Our thoughts and hearts, apart from God's grace, really have no interest in him. No interest in pleasing God, or acknowledging God, or glorifying God, or thinking about God. Sin is really obvious when we or other people around us do obviously wrong or evil things. But sin's much, much deeper than our actions. Sin's a matter of the heart. It's heart deep. Why do people offer to pay something forward for a stranger or volunteer at a charity or give blood or do 1,000 other seemingly good deeds? Is it out of the goodness of their heart or because they want something back or want to feel good about themselves or because they want to be liked or respected or admired by others? It could be multiple of those reasons or even a different one entirely. But if the thoughts and inclinations of our hearts are not towards God, then they are evil in his eyes. God calls for our hearts to be devoted to him, and anything other than that, even indifference, is wrong and evil in his eyes. Our own hearts, even, are often such a hopeless and confusing mix of motives, and they show the depths of human self-centeredness. The great theologian Augustine calls it vice clothed as virtue. On our own, we have hopelessly evil hearts that we have no ability to fix. In verse 6, we see that God is deeply grieved at the sin of man, so grieved that he regrets having made what he once called very good. That's a terrible indictment on humanity, and it's a terrible statement about sin. It grieves God to his very heart. And verse 7, God must judge such rebellion against him. Sin and rebellion against God cause him great sorrow. And so he promises to wipe man off the face of the earth, along with the animals as well. The animals will die here because man is the ruler and steward of God's creation. His sin affects all under him, including the animal kingdom. And the terrible effects of sin, we see them in our world and we see them continue today. Famine ravages Somalia. A driving instructor is imprisoned for sexual offences against minors. War rips apart Ukraine and Sudan. Take the recent devastating floods in the North Island, or the earthquake that we had in Christchurch now over a decade ago. And that's just a tiny, tiny part of a very depressing selection. We see it in our lives too. Many of us groan under chronic illnesses or pain or injuries. We lose loved ones to death. Creation is in many ways against us. Bugs bite or sting us. Animals have to be kept in zoo enclosures so that we're protected from them. We face extreme weather and we face natural disasters. We break or damage relationships with our words or actions, and we in turn are hurt by the words and actions of others. Our work is physically or mentally demanding, often boring, draining in different ways. And to all of this horrible picture of sin, there is just no let up. Sin's effects are present, and they are awful. But the effect of sin is not the worst part of sin. The worst part is where it leaves us with God. God cannot tolerate sin, and it cannot stand in his presence. It grieves him. We like to think of God as a smiling and friendly figure, don't we? Yet, God can't look at us in our state of rebellion and smile. No, if God was going to look at us in our sin, there could only possibly be tears. And so I wonder, do we feel God's grief at sin? Do we comprehend the outrage of a holy God at rebellion against him? Do we grasp the horror of the Creator as humanity prefers the creation to him? Do we see our sin as causing great grief to God? All through the Bible, we see that sinful man cannot enter God's presence. From Israel not being able to touch Mount Sinai, to the high priest going to the tabernacle with a rope tied around his foot in case he died because they weren't sure if he was going to come out or if he could stand before God, to Isaiah exclaiming that, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." God is grieved at sin and it cannot stand before him. And yet verse 8 offers some quite confusing hope in a sense. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah finds favor in God's eyes. But why? Isn't all humanity wicked? How's Noah different? What's going on here? Well, ultimately, that's less about Noah and much, much more about God. Now, I know in verse 9, which people tell us some more about next week, we're told that Noah was righteous and that he walked with God. But the order's really important here. Before we're told about Noah's righteousness, Noah finds favor with God, which I take it means that it is not based on anything he's done, but on God's completely undeserved favor to him. And that is the only hope for fallen humanity, God's grace. Humanity who deserve God's grieved anger and judgment are being given grace and undeserved love. You see, God's grief at sin and his judgment of it, along with his generous grace, collide at the cross. For if you want to see God's grief at sin, look at his son dying on the cross. That's how grieved God is at sin, and that's how serious he is about judging it. But if you also want to see the incredible extent of God's grace, look again at his son, dying on the cross for sinners like us. Because if all you see at the cross is either God's grief at sin or God's generous grace, you've missed something. At the cross, we see God's grace to those whose every inclination and thought is evil continually. We see God in all his holiness punishing sin. And we see God showing unbelievable grace as he takes the just punishment that we deserve. Paul speaks of this in Romans 3. Have a listen to these words. "This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." This should leave us in speechless wonder. We all deserve to be judged by God for our sin and our wickedness, but God, through absolutely no merit of our own, has stepped into our place to take the punishment that we deserve. And so our great longing to return to awesome again is possible by God's grace. A longing for evil to be removed, for work to be a joy, for relationships with each other to be made whole, for our relationship with God to be made whole, complete and unhindered by sin. All of these are yes in Christ Jesus. Through God's great grace, we are able to return to awesome. If you're realizing as you've been listening that you've drifted from walking with God, or maybe that you've never been walking with him at all, please see this great exchange. Please don't think that you deserve God to be gracious to you, or that you'll probably be fine, or you're a reasonably good person. The whole Bible and this passage are clear. All of humanity, with absolutely zero exceptions, are hopelessly wicked and guilty before God. But God is merciful to those who repent of their sins. So instead, please turn to him, because while he is terribly grieved at sin, he is also unbelievably gracious. At the start, we asked if there is a solution to our sin. Can we get back to awesome? The answer we get here is the same as the rest of the Bible. There's absolutely nothing good in us and nothing that we can do to fix ourselves. And yet we have a great and wonderful hope, the grace and undeserved love of God. In the language of the Lego movie, we've seen God's awesome world and awesome team be torn apart by human sin, and we've seen it happen again and again and again. We've seen that humanity is hopelessly broken and that we cannot fix ourselves in any way. But we've also seen the solution to our sin. God's completely undeserved and generous grace means that we can be part of God's awesome team again. Friends, one day everything will be awesome again, and God's ultimately awesome team will be assembled forever. So hang on to God's grace, all the way to back to that awesome, restored reality with Him. Let's ask for God's help that we would do that. Father, we've been confronted tonight by our evil hearts, hearts which have no natural intention towards you. This is hard to hear, but please give us the strength to accept it as true of us. Father, help us to feel your great grief at sin. And Father, we know that we need you to change our hearts, and so please do that by your Spirit. Help us in our despair and weakness to cling to your grace more and more tightly day by day, so that one day we might see you face to face, enjoying living with you forever in the wonderful, new, awesome reality that you will restore. We ask you to do this for Jesus' sake. Amen.